Would you just bow with me and ask God to speak to your heart? Father, thank you again as we approach your word. We thank you that it is in front of us and it is clear, and Father, it is true, and Father, it is needful for us as we walk this life and this pilgrimage. And so, Father, again, we know this is a living book. These words are alive, and we would pray that your Spirit would take this life, these words of life, and speak and bring them to the inner recesses, the deepest recesses of our hearts this morning. We pray all these things. We need the Holy Spirit. We pray he might speak to us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You saw the title of the message. It's You're on the Clock. And many of you maybe are familiar with that phrase, especially if you follow sports. In the sports world, that phrase is often used during the draft process. Each professional team gets an allotted amount of time to make their decision and pick their player. When it's their turn, the clock starts. That's the phrase, they are on the clock and must make their decision, their choice, before the clock, the time expires. Psalm 90 reminds us that we are all on the clock. You got your Bibles open there, Psalm 90. You'll notice, many of your Bibles might, you'll notice there that there's a heading and it says, A Prayer of Moses. Psalm 90 is written by Moses. Now, Moses, like the other psalmists, is expressing his heart to God. Just as David expressed his heart to God over the wonder of God's forgiveness when he confessed his sin in Psalm 32, and just as David expressed his praise to God as he was out one night watching the sheep in Psalm 8 and was expressing his heart to God of God's wonder. So the question for us this morning is, well, what's on Moses' heart that led him to write and pen Psalm 90? And I believe it is this. Moses is reflecting and is in deep thought concerning the brevity of human life, the shortness of a person's physical existence on this earth. Think with me where Moses probably was when he wrote this psalm. Most likely he was out in the wilderness. And many of you know why he was out in the wilderness. Moses was tasked with leading the children of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. But you also remember what happened shortly after God delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians through the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. They came to Kadesh Barnea, and spies were sent out to spy out Canaan. But you also remember that the Israelites got spooked. They got scared by the scary report of the 10 spies. And so because of the fear of the people of Canaan, the children of Israel refused to obey God and entered the promised land. What was the consequence of their disobedience? Every person 20 years and older would not be allowed to enter the promised land. And instead, they would die in the wilderness. So for the next 38 years, Israel wandered in the wilderness. They literally went in circles as they were trekking. And all the Israelites, 20 years and older, started to die. You can only imagine what it was like. Every morning, a reporter would come to Moses' tent with a fresh report of casualties. And the longer they wandered, the longer the list grew. Death, deaths, deaths, and more deaths. The first question that would be asked every morning was, who died last night? Every time they would break camp, they would leave another field of graves behind. And the desert became a large cemetery. And as they left and started wandering again, they would soon come upon a field of graves that they had left behind. Someone described it as the world's largest funeral procession. I don't have to tell you that death is tremendously depressing. It is stressful and it is taxing on the human soul. It is draining. And day after day, the Israelites had to go through the grieving process. And guess what happens when you're watching everybody around you die? You start thinking about your own mortality. And I think it's in this context, as Moses is overwhelmed with the mounting toll of death, that Moses begins to think deeply on the brevity of life, the shortness of life. And so, maybe, just maybe, he goes back to his tent and he records for us what's going on in his heart. And he cries out to God and pins what we have now in our Bible, Psalm 90. As Moses is pondering the brevity of human life, I think we can see three realities that come and were at the forefront of his mind. And I want you to see these three realities with me this morning, beginning there in verse 2 of Psalm 90. He pins, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I think he begins to reflect on the brevity of human life in comparison to the eternality of God. While everybody else is dying around him, and death is coming for him, he begins to reflect on the immortality of God. To the people in the ancient world, mountains symbolized that which was lasting and dependable. And to the Jews, mountains spoke of the everlasting God of Israel. And so Moses is saying, God, you are everlasting. God, you are not bound by time. That's what we read there in verse 3. He says this, again, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth. And then he says this in verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. So he says, God, you are everlasting. God, you had no beginning. But then in verse 3, when he says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, he begins to reflect. Just as Adam was created from dust, Moses reflects on the reality that he too is made of dust. And someday God will say to him, O children of man, O Moses, return dust to earth. And his physical body will be gone. Just like Solomon said there in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. And the dust returns to the earth as it was. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. You see, our physical bodies are just that. They're dust. But you and I are also made in the image of God with a living, eternal soul. Our bodies are made of dust. They won't last forever. Matter of fact, they have a very short life expectancy. They have a very short life shelf, if you like. And matter of fact, in verse 10, he tells us how long they might last. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. And these years go by fast, like a split second in comparison to the eternality of God. And so Moses, maybe as he's in his tent there, and he just begins to reflect maybe on some metaphors to think about just how short life is in comparison to the eternality of God. He begins to just express it in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. 1,000 years in your sight, God, is just but a day. He says, our lives pass by there. In verse 4 again, like a watch in the night. A watch was a 4-hour time period. In verse 5, he says, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream. You know, every once in a while, has it ever happened to you? You'll take a nap and you'll be in a deep sleep and you'll wake up and, oh man, what time is it? You thought you were sleeping like for 2 or 3 hours and you only were asleep for 20 minutes, right? He's saying our life are like that. They are swept away like a short little time, like a sleep that seems long. He says this, they are like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes, in verse 6, and is renewed in the evening it fades and withers. In the Eastern world, grass grows on very thin soil with no deep roots. And so a field would be lush and green in the morning, but it would become withered before nightfall because of the hot sun. And the famous preacher Spurgeon said years ago, he said it like this, sown, grown, blown, mown, and gone. And Moses is beginning to reflect and just picture in his mind just how quickly our physical existence passes by. Scripture is filled with numerous other metaphors. Scripture reveals for us that the brevity of life is like a vapor in James. It's like a breath. Job refers to it as faster than a weaver's shuttle, like an eagle swooping on its prey. In Job 9:25, our lives in brevity are like swifter than a runner. You see, time really does go by fast. It flies by. We think we have so long here. We think we will be here forever. And granted, from our perspective, there are days and there are time periods when time does drag on, but it's only a millisecond in comparison to the eternality of God. And so it does us well to ponder just how short we will be on this earth. I think Moses gets it. Because our lives are but a vapor, short and uncertain and fragile, in comparison to the everlasting eternal God, wouldn't it make sense to live our short time here, finding our meaning, finding our purpose and significance in that which transcends and outstrips our brief life here? And the only way to do that, to find meaning and purpose and significance which transcends and outstrips our brief life here, is to, read with me verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. It is to dwell in the presence of the Lord, to abide in the eternal God and his purposes for our lives. Many of you know, I've shared this many times, but I love to read obituaries. It's crazy. Funeral homes, I have bookmarked. I have 3 funeral homes. Two from my former town, and then, of course, Kaiser Corston here in town. There's not a obituary that comes in our newspaper that I do not read. And I love to read obituaries, because in that obituary, it really reveals what this person lived for, what this person loved. And I was going to share some of the crazy things that I've read in obituaries, but I don't want to, maybe you know that person, I don't want to offend them, but I read obituaries because I want to think, what's going to be said about my life, right? What did I live for? What did I value? What was the meaning and purpose that I sought in my life? You see, while we're here, this itsy-bitsy time before dust will be returned to dust, the question is, for me and you, are we walking? Are we abiding? Are we dwelling with the eternal God to whom we will meet on the other side? What am I doing? What are you doing with your life that has eternal value? C.T. Studd, the missionary, said it, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. You know it. Only what's done for Christ will last. So he begins to ponder on the brevity of human life in comparison to the everlasting God. But he turns a corner there in verse 7. You see it there in your Bibles? For we are brought to an end, in other words, we're returned to dust, by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. for all of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. You see, this is what he's reflecting on, really the reason for the brevity of human life. Why is our lives so short down here? Now, I want to make it clear, Moses is not bitter towards God. He's not complaining to God concerning the shortness of life. He here in verses 7 to 11 is simply stating the reason why all those 20 years and older are dying off in the wilderness, and why you and I will die physically someday. And it's twofold. My human body and your human body will wear out and return to dust because of our sin. I'm not going to take you back to Genesis 3. You know it. Death entered the world because of our sin, our rejection of his word, and our rebellion towards God. Death was not a part of God's original creation. Your body will return to dust because of our sin. And our human bodies will wear out and they will return to dust because of our sin and because God is a holy God. God cannot look at sin. He's holy, he's just, he's a righteous God. So as the holy God and just God of the universe, he has no choice but to execute his righteous anger and wrath against our sin. Read verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? God is holy. He is an angry God. He's a wrathful God. He must be in his holiness against sin. And so no one can escape death because we have all sinned and God is a holy God. And I have said it often, I'll say it again this morning. Every obituary and every funeral is a stark reminder that God's word is true. You shall surely die, God said there in the garden. You see, at the root of all the suffering, all the sorrow, all the aches, all the pains of life and death is our sin. But here's the beauty of the gospel. This same God who is holy, this same God who is righteous and a God of anger and wrath against sin, is a God that delights in mercy and is rich in mercy. And this merciful God has provided a way to escape the ultimate consequence of our sin, spiritual death, separation from God for eternity in hell. And the way to escape this judgment is Jesus, who took our sin and died in our place, bearing the wrath of God so that we could have peace with God. So he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who doesn't believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And I like what the ESV says actually there. The one who doesn't believe in God will not see life, but the wrath of God will stay on him. You see, the wrath of God is born upon every human at birth because we are sinners and we have sinned. Death was never God's original intention. You see, every ache you experience, every aging mark on your body is a reminder of the consequence of your sin, of our sin. Verse 10 says this, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but what? Toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. We've visited Steve several times this last week. Watching Steve and his suffering, walking into that hospital, seeing the suffering of people around us. That is the reality of the world we live in because of our sin. But for those who come to saving faith in Jesus, in our sorrow and trouble, we remind ourselves of the hope we have in Jesus, who will one day resurrect the dust and ashes and give the believer an eternal resurrected body to dwell and live with God in the eternal state. So he's reflecting on the brevity of life in comparison to the eternality of God. He's reflecting on the reason why all these people around him are dying, why all the suffering and sorrow. It's because of our sin. It's because God's a holy God. And yet we, on this side of the cross, remind ourselves of the mercy of God, the wonderful hope we have over our sin because of Jesus. And there's a third and final thing that he ponders and reflects on. And it's found here at the end, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. And you see it there in verse 12. Just read that with me. He says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." The third reality that he focuses in on is the proper response to the brevity of life. And he communicates these three proper responses really in the forms of three prayers he prays out to God. That being the first one, "God, teach me, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." You see, we must evaluate, first of all, the use of our time in light of the brevity of human life. In other words, don't waste the short time you have here on useless endeavors that have no eternal value. You see, our prayer when we hit the floor in the morning is this: "God, give me wisdom as to how to maximize my time." Again, if you're a sports fan, you understand the two-minute timeout, the two-minute warning. You understand that every second counts. Every second is to be valued and treasured. And because we are here, this little itsy-bitsy millisecond of a time, don't waste it on foolish things that have no lasting eternal value. Make every second count. Don't be like that rich farmer. That rich farmer that had an incredible crop and he tore down his barns and he built bigger barns. And then he said, you remember what he said? "Well, look, I'm just going to relax. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." He gave no thought of how he was using his time to have eternal value and impact for the kingdom. Recently, one of our son's basement flooded, and we happened to be there. And as we were helping him tear up the carpet and do everything you do when you have a flooded basement, his neighbor, very good neighbor, called me over and began to tell me what he did to his basement so that never happened to his basement again. He's a wonderful guy. He began to share with me what he had done to his basement, and then he said, "You go in that house." He said, "Everything in that house has been redone." We'd known we'd been there earlier this summer, and he put all new gutters, all new fascia. He told me about his generator he had. He said, "Everything in that house has been redone. Everything is brand new." I told Barb, you know, we got back in the car later on our way home. "Everything in that home was brand new. I don't know how many years he has left on this earth, but what about where he's going to live for all eternity?" So little thought we often give to the other side.
It was C.S. Lewis who said the monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity are excellent campaigning weather for the devil. I know too often from personal experience, it's so easy to waste our time on things and pursuits that won't amount to a hill of beans for eternity's sake. And I'm not saying we don't enjoy the pleasures of this life. God has given us everything to enjoy. But we cannot lose sight in the enjoyments of this life in light of the value that they will have on the other side. And so he says, this is prayer request number one, how we're to respond to this fact that we're not going to be here very long is I need to evaluate the prayer. Again, Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop, at late or early hour. To lose one's wealth is sad indeed. To lose one's health is more. To lose one's soul is such a loss that no man can restore. The present only is our own. So live, love, toil with a will. Place no faith in tomorrow, for the clock may then be still. With eternity's values in view, with eternity's value in view, Lord, may I do each day's work for Jesus. That's the first response. But notice what he says here in verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servant. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. We must find our satisfaction in God and his steadfast love while we are here. Again, don't look for your joy. And again, please don't hear me say not to enjoy the beauties of this world. But don't look for the location, the ultimate location of your joy and your satisfaction and your pleasure in stuff that won't last. Because the world was not made to satisfy me. True satisfaction is found in Jesus. It was the church father Augustine who said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts is restless until it rests in you." So we wake up and we remind ourselves of the urgency of the use of our time for kingdom values. But we also wake up reminding ourselves that only Jesus can satisfy me today. And I must pursue him above all things and above all the wonderful pleasures that he's thrown in front of me. And so he says to begin the day with, "Lord, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love." Again, where's Moses meditating and reflecting on? In the wilderness. What did they do in the wilderness? What's the first thing they did in the morning? They went out and they gathered heavenly manna. God fed them. God satisfied their physical nourishment. Do you know what God wants to do for me? What God wants to do for you? He wants to satisfy me. He wants to satisfy me with his steadfast love. But I must draw near. As the Israelites had to go and gather the physical manna, so you and I must be intentional in pursuing God and looking to him for my satisfaction and nourishment for my soul. So do I look for my satisfaction in God? Am I drawing near to him? There's a third and a final thing that he realizes is the proper response, right? Use this time wisely, gain a heart of wisdom. The time I do have, make sure that I'm finding my satisfaction in him, and it starts in the morning. And there's a third request, a third response he has, and it's found there, beginning there in verse 16. He says this, "Let your work be shown to your servant and your glorious power to the children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Here it is. His one request is make my life and work for you have an lasting impact on those who will come behind me. That's what he says in verse 17. He says, establish the work of our hands upon us. Establish the work of our hands. The third response to the brevity of human life is we must leave behind faithful works to those who will come behind us. Years ago, Steve Green wrote a song. You're familiar with it. It's entitled, Find Us Faithful. The words go like this. We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary. Their lives a stirring testimony to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us. Let us leave to those behind the heritage of our faithfulness passed on through godly lives. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprint that we leave lead them to believe. And the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. After all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind, may the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. You see, our children will sift through everything we leave behind. And the question that we need to ponder now, wherever you are in the spectrum of this little bitsy time that you're here, will your life leave a lasting memorial, an example in the minds of what it looks like to live a life finding its satisfaction in the everlasting God? Life is short. Stepped on the elevator at the hospital one day this week, and you see a lot of sorrow, you see a lot of pain in a hospital. I said to Barb, you know, I'm going to live forever, but I'm only going to live here for a little bit more time. But I'm going to live eternally with God forever. Life is really, really, really short down here. And there's only one way to live it, and that is using your time wisely for the glory of God, so that the works God might choose to accomplish through you will challenge those that come behind you to live for Christ during their little short time here on earth. And so the challenge I leave with you this morning is, how are you using this little itsy bitsy time God is giving you? You are on the clock. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for these reminders. This is somber, Father. Because we know how easy it is to get wrapped up in all the cares, anxieties, the worries, the stuff of the world around us, and to think little of eternity. Help us this week to have hearts of wisdom, to think long term and not short term. And Father, I pray that it would be the deepest driving desire in all of our hearts to want the name of Jesus and your glory to be evidenced and manifested in our lives, so that all those who come behind us could be challenged and inspired by what you've done in our lives. Thank you again for your word, and just continue to speak to our hearts as we ponder and reflect on your word this week. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.